have just four words that I want to speak to you about this evening, and they're found in the chapter we read together, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and they're in the middle of verse 33. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 33. Let me read the verse. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and their malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." There they crucified him. There are just four words. Three of them are single syllable. They're very easy words for us to understand. And I just want to speak to you about these four words individually and show you how they all fit together. There. Where was Jesus Christ crucified? Where was he put to death? Well, your answer you'll tell me is Calvary or Golgotha. But let's go back in the Old Testament and understand a bit more. Go back in your mind to Abraham. You remember Abraham had a son, Isaac, and there came a time when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham was living down in Bathsheba, the very south of the country. You'll often find in the Old Testament particularly, it talks about from Dan to Beersheba. It's the same way as we talk about from John O'Groats to Land's End. It's the extremes of the nation. And Abraham was there right down in the south there in Beersheba. And God told him he must take a three-day journey. There was a particular place that this sacrifice must take place. It couldn't be just where he was. There was a particular plot of ground it had to be. And so Abraham takes some of his followers with him and takes his son Isaac, and they go 3 days' journey and they come to Mount Moriah. Well, we know Mount Moriah now as part of Jerusalem, and that's where Abraham had to take it. But you know something of Abraham's experience. He was an old man of 75, and his wife was very similar age, and he'd been promised a son that would be his heir, and he and his wife were well past childbearing years. And he was promised that he would have a son, and that from that son would come the line. They waited 25 years for this son, and then Isaac was born. So it wouldn't be an exaggeration for us to say he was a beloved son. If you have any child in any normal family, every child is beloved. But if you've waited 25 years, and you're well past childbirth, and God has promised that to you, that would be a very special child. And so Abraham takes his beloved son. You can immediately see the parallel. You can see where we're going with this. You can immediately see my beloved son. And he lays him there on the altar, having prepared it. And Isaac says, well, what's going to happen now? I'm paraphrasing. We have the altar, but we haven't got a lamb. And Isaac doesn't resist. He's laid on the altar. And Abraham takes his knife and is going to bring it down and slay this beloved son he's waited so long for. And at that moment, the Lord intervenes. Don't slay him. And there's a ram caught in the thicket. And you think, oh, what a wonderful end to the story. No, it's not. It's the end of scene one. The curtain comes down. We move forward 2,000 years, and on that same area, I don't mean the same square meter of ground, but on that same area, the beloved son is crucified. So we thought of Abraham approximately 2,000 years before. Let's move 1,000 years closer. Let's go to David. Towards the end of David's life, for some reason, pride enters his heart, and he wants to number his army. A war isn't imminent where he would need to know. It's just pride. He wants to know how large his army is. And he summons Joab, the captain of the host, and says to Joab, go and number all the men in the country so I know how big my army can be. Joab, not a particularly godly man, recognized that was unnecessary and wrong and remonstrated with David, but David still sent him. I think it was 9 months later, having toured the whole country, Joab comes back and gives him this large number. God sent a prophet to David and told him he'd done wrong. And he gave him three particular options of punishment. And David said, let me fall into the hands of the living God. And the Spirit of God, or the angel of God, began to slay some of the people of Israel. And David was cut to the heart and went back and said, Lord, I'm paraphrasing, you're slaying these people who are innocent, I'm the guilty one. And so God told him to make a sacrifice. And he went to Aurora the Jebusite, who was there on the threshing floor, and he was threshing his harvest. The Jebusites are those who lived in Jerusalem. And he wanted to purchase the threshing floor of Aurora the Jebusite so he could conduct a sacrifice there. And the Arona was a wealthy man and in essence said, what's it between you and I? You can have it. And David said, no, I must purchase it. It must be a sacrifice. It must cost me. And so he paid the full price. I think it was 50 shekels of silver. And he paid the full price so that he then owned that land. And so then it was a cost to him. And there he made this sacrifice. And God's hand of judgment was withdrawn. Jebusites, Jerusalem, it's the same area. And so we come then to where Jesus Christ is to be crucified. Another important detail, you know, sacrifices other than those in the temple had to be made outside the gate. And Jesus Christ was crucified outside the gate. The biblical phrase, or rather the phrase that we know of, is as Jesus was led out, we read of it here, as Simon the Cyrenian carrying the cross, it's the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, and he was led out of Jerusalem. I saw a map, so I think it's in your office, a map here of Jerusalem. He's led out through the gate to the place of Golgotha. I don't know about you, but I find the grace of Jesus Christ incomprehensible. He's been led out. He's been scourged to within inches of his life. Some men died under the scourging that he suffered. He knows he's going to be crucified. The cruelest, most painful death I think has ever been invented. And there's women weeping there. And he pauses and speaks, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ goes and suffers without the gate to fulfill all Old Testament prophecies. And so that's where he was crucified. And the Old Testament is always looking forward to the new. So it's Abraham's sacrifice, it was David's sacrifice, and now David's greater son, Jesus Christ, is to be sacrificed at that same place. There. Now next word is they. Who crucified him? Was it the Jews? They hated him from the very beginning. You remember he went when he began his ministry, he was 30 years old. He went into the temple or the synagogue there and they handed him a scroll. It was Isaiah 61. I don't know exactly how a scroll works, but I imagine he unrolled it until he came to the right place. And he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And every eye looked at him. There must have been something very particular about the way he spoke, the way he read that. There must have been divine authority. They'd heard those passages of scripture read many times. But there was something about the way Jesus Christ read it that they knew he was applying that scripture to himself. And they hated him from that moment on. We know that they schemed to kill him. As they left, they tried to throw him over the edge of the mountainside. And he just disappeared amongst them. We know that. Later on, the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And they listened to him. And they were unable to arrest him. And they went back to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders. And they asked these men they'd sent, why didn't you arrest him? Well, never a man spake like this man. And they accused him, these men they'd sent out as being followers of him. Another time they tried to trick him. I'm reminding you of things I'm sure you know. Tried to trick him and they came to him and knowing that they hated the Romans and we would hate the Romans. We recently had Remembrance Day, didn't we, on November the 11th. And for those of us of my age, it was our parents who fought. It's very poignant for some of us. Were it not for my parents' generation, maybe some of your parents' generation, we would have German soldiers around here. You know how we would have hated that as proud British, and the proud Jews would have hated having the Romans there. They hated them. And so when they came and accusing him and said, should we pay tribute to Caesar or to God? What should we do? He floored them. He simply said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God, what is God's. And there was no answer to that. He fulfilled the law of the land and the law of Scripture in one simple sentence. They had no way of contradicting him. And finally, they want to put him to death. And a man of their own, again, this is so difficult to understand, Judas Iscariot, willingly betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. And here, Judas Iscariot, who knows something of Jesus Christ, he's been with him for 3 years, he's listened to him, he's experienced him. Judas Iscariot was even sent out to preach. And I often read that and wonder, were people converted under the ministry of Judas Iscariot? It's possible. And for those of us who preach, it's a very searching text to understand that. Just because you preach doesn't make you a believer. And so he betrayed him. But the Jews couldn't pass death sentence because the Roman authorities had that jurisdiction. And so was it the Romans who put him to death then? Well, the Jews sent him to Pilate, and Pilate sent him to Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate, and neither of them could find any fault in him. They were amazed that he said nothing. This man is under suspicion and under accusation, and he will suffer death. And he says nothing. You would say something, wouldn't you? You'd do everything you could to try and exonerate yourself and defend yourself. He says nothing. And they were astounded. The Pilate's wife comes to him, to Pilate, and says, have nothing to do with this man. I've had a dream. I have nothing to do with this righteous man. And Pilate was the more concerned. And yet still, because of the crowd, it's Passover weekend in Jerusalem. The Jews are at fever pitch. Thousands of Jews have come into Jerusalem because of the Passover weekend. And Pilate's responsibility is to hold a lid on these hot-headed Jews at this most powerful religious weekend. And he's in a terrible tension. If I release Jesus Christ, I'll have a riot. And so he takes the easy option. Washes his hands. It's a figure of speech for us, isn't it? I wash my hands of the matter. And he hands him over to be crucified. And finally, the soldiers lead him away. So was it the Romans? Was it God himself? Peter preaches. Peter, the man. I like the character of Peter because some of us can see something of ourselves in him. And Peter, when he's been recommissioned, been reinstated, he stands up to preach there the very first time. And he says this, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders of signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, and ye yourselves know. He's saying to them, you saw this man, Jesus Christ. You saw him for 3 years. You witnessed everything he did, everything he said, and the miracles he did. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and are by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But Peter is recognizing by the foreknowledge of God. So was it God who put him on the cross? If you go back to want to understand something of foreknowledge, Luke 22:22, the chapter before, the one we're looking at, truly the Son of Man goeth as was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. There we have a dichotomy that's hard for us to understand. We have God's absolute sovereignty, and yet we have our responsibility. He was determined by God that he would go to the cross. But still, woe to that man by whom he betrayed him. And in the chapter we've got here, we have this. And they led him away and laid hold of Simon, one of Cyrene, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And he did. He bore that cross for us. And in the following chapter, we read in verse 24, 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? There was that predetermined in the council of eternity that Jesus Christ would suffer. God had sovereignly planned and purposed it. We refer to it as the council of the Trinity in eternity past. We as human beings can't understand eternity. We can't comprehend it, can we? So we use language to help us. We say eternity past and eternity future. And eternity past, before the foundation of the world, it was sovereignly planned and purposed that Jesus Christ would be put to death. Was it not the Lord himself? I quoted in my prayer, Philippians chapter 2, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him, made himself humble and took upon him the death of the cross. He had said in his ministry, no man taketh it from me, I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. If you read Isaiah 53, there are other profound truths in there that are almost beyond our mind to comprehend. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You want to know something of the grace of God? God was willing to bruise. Bruise is not when you bang your hand and get a bruise. Bruise is a crushing injury. It only comes by impact. A crushing injury. And a bruise can kill. There was in the medieval times a way of putting someone to death. They'd lay them on the ground and they'd put increasingly weight on them until they were crushed to death. That's a bruising. That's a crushing injury. It pleased God to bruise him. You want to know something of the grace and the love of God for you as a sinner? He was pleased to bruise his son for you and I. So was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it God? Was it Jesus Christ himself? Or is it us? Well, in God's sovereignty, it's all of those intermingled. We're not going to try and unpack those this evening, but all of those are included in there. Crucified. I said earlier on, I do not know, I'm not a medical man, I suspect it's the most gruesome, painful and evil means of putting to death that's ever been invented. I find it astonishing that Psalm 22, when David writes and describes crucifixion in wonderful detail, if I can use that word, wonderful detail, before crucifixion had even been invented. And Isaiah 53, written some 600 years before, I think if my history is right, was before crucifixion had even been invented. And both of them describe precisely the sufferings of someone who is being crucified to death. And so we have these things we need to understand. We need to go back to fully understand these things to Genesis. Again, another incomprehensible, I'm using that word repeated this evening because these truths are to me, I'm like you, I'm sure I believe them completely, but I find it hard to get my head around them. Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the fall. Adam and Eve are given a perfect place to live, they're given one instruction they must not do, you know, again, you know the story well, and they take of the fruit. And God comes in judgment in the evening when he would normally come and commune with them and ask them what has happened, and they admit what has happened. And he casts them out of the garden and pronounces a terrible curse. But on that same day, there is the gospel. That same day that Adam and Eve fell, and because of that we are Adam and Eve by nature. My middle name ought to be Adam and so did yours. I'll make you smile now just for a moment as an aside. Sometimes my mum used to say to me, you're just like your father. It was never said complimentary. Well, I am just like my father. But we're all like our father. We're like their father Adam, aren't we? We're born in sin. We've got that in us and we know that. We're just like him. On that very day when the human race fell and God brought judgment onto the world that we live under and will live under until Jesus Christ comes again, the gospel was declared, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Notice too the precision of the language. If you know the names of all the lists in the Old Testament and in the New, they always go down through the male line. That's just how it was always recorded. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Yeah, that's how the King James records it. And it's always down through the male line. There are one or two occasions, like it said, Solomon was born of David via Bathsheba. It will mention the lady, but not many. But in that particular text in Genesis 3:15, it says the seed of the woman. And it's very important we understand the precision of Scripture there. Because the seed of the woman is because Jesus Christ will be born of a woman, but not of a man. And so God is promising right back at the very day of the fall that he will be put to death. I've already mentioned Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. They mention the crucifixion too. And Paul writing to the Corinthians in his second letter in verse 21 of chapter 5 said, he was made sin to be us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. Have you ever stood at Calvary in your mind's eye at noonday? It's a bright noonday and suddenly darkness descends. Black darkness, utter black darkness. Graves are opened. There are earthquakes. Those who are dead come to life again and walk into Jerusalem. Another astonishing detail that I always find remarkable is as Jesus Christ gives up his life, the veil of the temple is rent in twain. I understand it's an enormous curtain, some 30 feet high or more, as thick as a man's hand. I understand it was renewed every year. This isn't from Scripture, but from Jewish history. A very substantial curtain to protect the Holy of Holy of Holies. And it's torn from top to bottom. In fact, it says rent, so it's a vicious tear. Were they not astounded that this curtain, which was so vitally important to protect the most holy place, where the high priest could only go in once a year, is now torn? We have nothing in Scripture to tell us they were astounded, but I'm sure they must have been. It's the detail that's hidden from us when he was crucified. But have you ever stood there at Calvary and viewed the scene? Who's there? Well, I think some of the disciples had slunk back. You remember they'd all run off and fled, every single one of them. It wasn't just Peter denied, they all denied, they all ran away. Judas has gone and taken his own life. So the disciples are there. We know but one in particular, John, was there because Jesus speaks to John. Again, incomprehensible grace. Your mother, your son. He's dying in unbelievable agony. God the Father has withdrawn from him something that no other human being has ever experienced. And yet he's still tenderness to his mother and that dear disciple whom he loves. There are the women there. There's Mary, his mother. There's Mary Magdalene. There's the wife of Cleopas. And there are other women there as well. I sometimes think of his mother being there. You remember when Mary and Joseph took him into the temple as 8 days old and Simeon was there. And Simeon had been waiting and waiting and waiting. And Simeon had been told, you will see before you die. I don't know how old he was, but Scripture says he's an old man. There's something very precious about holding a baby in your arms, even if it's not your baby, isn't it? There's something wonderful, a newborn baby. It's just, every newborn is a miracle, isn't it? Well, me, it warms my heart. And I can imagine this old boy Simeon looking at this very special child. Now let me depart in peace, mine eyes have seen. And he goes on and says to Mary, a sword will pierce your heart also. And we read in Luke's Gospel, Mary pondered all these things in her heart. And I can imagine now, 33 years on, Mary looking at her son. Now I understand what Simeon meant. Poor woman. The rulers of the Jews are there. The soldiers are there. And they're all watching this scene. Again, remarkable things happen. We're not told in Scripture exactly how they crucified him. We have various accounts from secular history. I think probably they laid the cross down, and then they laid the victim on it, and then they nailed him to a cross. You would have sympathy, whatever came out of the mouth of a man who was crucified. You would expect terrible obscenities and language you've never heard. The pain would be off the scale of excruciating. You would expect them to a stream of filth come out of their mouth. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Have you stood there and thought of these things? Crucified him? After the darkness, or in the darkness, I think it would be better to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I said just now, that's something that no human being ever experiences. We all live under the common grace of God. And only Jesus Christ there experienced what it's like to be with that withdrawn. So I sometimes ponder, did Jesus Christ suffer? Please think, don't misunderstand, I'm trying to speak reverently. Did Jesus Christ suffer more in Gethsemane than he did at Calvary? I don't know how we understand that. But when you ponder what he suffered in Gethsemane, and there's Jesus Christ, he's God. Let's never forget, he is fully God. His face in the dust, on his hands and knees, looking down at the soil that he's created. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, let my will be done, and not let thy will be done, and not mine. I don't know whether he suffered more spiritually there than he did on the cross. I don't think we can measure that and ever know that. But we know something of that cry of dereliction. My God, why have thou forsaken me? You can almost imagine going back to Isaac. Isaac saying to Abraham, Dad, what are you doing to me? Put it in human terms, you can almost imagine that, can't you? And here we have, in pictorial terms, looking forward, now we have Jesus Christ saying, my God, you've forsaken me. A terrible cry of dereliction. Jeremiah looks forward to this day. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Look and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Are there some here and not convinced of these things? Let me ask you this evening, is it nothing to you as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? I know we're very soon coming to Christmas time when we remember his birth, and that's wonderful too. But without a birth, you can't have a death. And so these two are linked. And then we have, as we're there at that scene at Calvary and we're looking at all these characters and we're listening to what he's saying, we have the three most remarkable words that ever left human lips and upon which we as Christians stand. It's the rock on which we build our faith. And Jesus Christ, as he gave up his life, a digression, he gives it up with a loud voice. Jesus Christ was 33 years old. A fit young man, if I may say it reverently. He's walked miles all his life. He's fit in the prime of life. I understand it often took a man like that 2 or 3 days to die on the cross. It's just 6 hours. And normally a crucified man dies gasping for his breath, because every breath apparently you have to push down on your legs, which are nailed to the cross. So every shooting incredible pain. And they normally gasp in their last few breaths and gradually fade away. Jesus Christ cries with a loud voice. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. But what did he cry? It is finished. And that's what we rest on. It's a finished work. There is nothing we must add to it. There is nothing we can add to it. It is perfect in every respect. And we can rest on that entirely. What held him there when they taunted him? Come down from the cross and we'll believe on you. No, you won't. You've seen so many miracles that he had done and none of them convinced you. If he comes down from the cross, that won't convince you. Nothing will convince you. So standing there, do you behold the beloved Son of God slayed for your sin? He speaks earlier in John's Gospel, Or rather, it's recorded in John's Gospel. Except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Jesus Christ died. And by his wonderful grace, here we are some 2,000 years on, and we're part of that fruit. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Life is hard. If I spend time talking to you, we'd soon learn that our lives aren't easy, are they? There isn't anybody. There's a house near to where I live. It's a fabulous house, and there are two very expensive cars on the drive. And you'd go past and think, oh, life's smooth from them. No, they've got two very disabled children. Everybody's life is hard. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly up, but it's common to all human beings. But some of us have other things as well, don't we, because we're Christians. For it is by grace you'll be saved, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It is finished. I don't know whether you suffer. A friend of mine, we often talk about this man who sits on our shoulders and speaks into this ear and accuses us again. And you remember what you did 30 years ago? You remember what you failed to do 30 years ago? No, it's finished. Christ has paid for all. Again, the precision of Scripture. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from some of our righteousness. Well, most of it? No, all. David, an adulterer. He knew what he was doing. At the end of his life, I've reminded him, he knew what he was doing. God says he's a man after his own heart. It is finished. It's covered. It's not a license to sin, but it's a wonderful comfort for those of us who have and those of us who struggle with it now. I know that without the shedding of blood, I know that it was a substitutionary death. I know that it was to satisfy God's wrath. But have I understood? Have I really understood? Have you really understood? Was it my sin that held him there? I don't know if it's in here, in this book here. It probably is. How deep the Father's love to us. How rich. I ponder those words sometimes and wonder why I still struggle with sin. But I do. And I'm sure some of you do. I have terrible things come in my mind, terrible temptations. Where did that come from? But they do. Died he for me, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to wake away my sin. There was the wife of an Irish vicar who wanted to write hymns for children. She ran the Sunday school there. You know her, Francis Alexander. And she wrote, "There is a green hill far away." It's the most simple language, but every single line has got deep theology in it. There was no other good enough to take away my sin. What wonderful, profound truth in a child's hymn. Do you say with a centurion, we're back at the cross, we're witnessing that scene. Jesus Christ has given up the ghost. His head now presumably has dropped. The soldiers go up to break the legs of the other two. They broke the legs because, remember I just said, apparently you have to push up on your legs to get every breath. And if you smash the legs, they can't do that. So they used a large hammer and smashed the legs so that it brought on immediate death. They put a spear in his side. No bone of him shall be broken. It is to me the first man who was converted. I'm not talking about the malefactor, because the malefactor was converted whilst Jesus Christ was alive. But it seems to me the first man to be converted after Jesus Christ's death was the centurion. Truly, this is the Son of God. There's something astounding about this man that even a battle-hardened Roman centurion. The men, those soldiers and centurion, I understand, would tend to be older men. They'd been in the Roman army for some years. They maybe have fought in battles, they survived those, and now they're put more on policing duty while we're sending you to Jerusalem to look after them. They crucified so many men. There was an occasion when they crucified 3,000 in one day. The Romans, I mean, it's not in Scripture. It was a common thing for them to do. It was just another day's work to them. But there was something so different about this man that the centurion recognized it. And it seems to me if he was the first conversion after Christ's death. Truly, this was a righteous man. Him. A last word, I'll try and be swift. Mary, a young woman, engaged but not married, the angel comes to her and says that she's going to bear a child, and she asks quite, how will this be, seeing I know not a man? And she's given strict instructions, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I've already mentioned Simeon, 8 days after the birth. 12 years after the birth, they go up to Jerusalem for the Passover, the whole crowd going back to Nazareth. And after the evening, they find Jesus is not with them. And so quite rightly, Mum and Dad leave, Mary and Joseph leave the crowd and go back to Jerusalem. And we read they spent 3 days looking for him. I can't imagine the anguish. I mean, you lose your child for a few minutes, you're in turmoil, aren't you? For 3 days they search for him. And when they find him, he remonstrates with them and said, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And then we read he immediately became subject to them again. It's almost as if he stepped from humanity to divinity for a second, a 12-year-old, and then stepped back and was willingly to be subjected to them again. Him. In the end of Psalm 24, we have some incredible words. It's a picture of Jesus Christ coming back into glory after his resurrection, at his ascension. It's David writing that. Psalm 24, the end there, verse 11. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord's mighty in battle. I understand that Charles Spurgeon, speaking on this, said, imagine being in an old-fashioned English castle and someone's coming up to the gate and the cry goes out. This cry goes out, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up the gates, the King of glory shall come in. And he said, imagine somebody climbing a ladder and looking over the castle wall and saying, who is the King of glory? That was the way Spurgeon put it over to try and help us understand what here is going on. And the cry goes out again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The cry goes out. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I'm sure that's a picture for us of Jesus Christ going back to the Father after his ascension. Abraham was made willing to offer his son. God did offer his son. God does not need anyone. The Trinity is completely self-sufficient, but he has made us as a human race to worship him. And we, by our fallen nature, because we've all got Adam as our middle name, refuse to worship him unless he comes and dwells in us. I do not need to apply this to you. If you do not believe what I've set before you this evening, you are simply not a Christian. And if you do believe it, you are a Christian. It really is as simple as that. By grace you are saved through faith. What? In the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn this evening in hymn number 203. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Hymn number 203.